Set free my heart, set free my soul. I don't wanna be a prisoner no more.
All right. Hey, I got some prayer requests here. Got a hello, by the way, from our brother Daniel, who I'm assuming is, hello, Daniel, is joining us. Not Daniel from Idaho, but Daniel Ruvoletto, both of which you're watching. But so anyway, he wanted to say hi to you guys, and he's doing well, all things considered. So anyway, and then Marty, I'm going to start off praying for Marky Carlson, because I don't have it written down and I'll forget. So let's just go right to it. Father, thank you, Lord, for just the way you'll prompt people to pray. Lord, whether it's just getting a text the course of the day, as I got from Russ, to be praying for our brother Chuck, who's in the hospital with diverticulitis, or a reminder from my brother Ed to lift up those things that need to be brought up weekly. And then, of course, with Marty, just stepping up here a moment ago, Father, to ask us as brothers to pray for just a former servant of yours here at Refuge, Mark Carlson, his son, specifically Marky, and some pretty serious intestinal issues and surgery that sounds so crazy radical, and yet somehow, Lord, you are Lord in that situation. And so we just want to bring little Marky to you, and his dad and his mom, who probably are in more pain emotionally than their son would be physically, just as it typically is with a parent. So Father, please comfort them and heal up their son, their adult son. And Lord, thinking of Everly, as Ed reminded me today, she's home. A little baby girl that spent her first few months of life in a hospital, just teetering on the edge of survival, and now she's home. And Lord, that's just a huge blessing, I know, for the Short family as they celebrate that. And just thank you for sure. So Lord, we rejoice with them. Thank you, Father, for that. Lifting up Carmel, and just asking you, Father, to continue what you've done. That's been a gradual turnaround, but nonetheless a turnaround that looked pretty dismal a year ago. And so thank you, Father. Lord, please continue there. Father, for our own first responders here at Refuge, Lord, and we have frontline folks here, and we ask you, Lord, to be their defense in their minds and their hearts and their bodies, Lord, as they are on those literal front lines. And God, thank you for them. Bless them, Lord. Encourage them. Lord, our military, active for sure, and even vets. Lord, vets that perhaps are dealing with the effects of traumatic events that ultimately, Lord, were suffered on our behalf. And so, Lord, we pray for them, for healing and a work of yours, Lord, the work that's eternal. Provision, Lord, for those families as well. Lord, for our leaders, our president, our governor, Lord, everybody needs your wisdom and your encouragement, but those two tasks, overseeing all that goes on in a state and then overseeing all that goes on in 50 states, God help them, Lord, please. And may they look to you as well, as those that pray for them look to you. Our brother Daniel Ruvoletto, Lord, thanks for his heart in the midst of his physical trial. Lord, desiring to honor you even in this time, desiring to be the husband that you've called him to be, the dad that he is called to be and wants to be, and realizing, like all of us, Lord, whatever state we're in, married or not, fathers or not, Lord, we realize that apart from you, we just can't do what we need to do and want to do to honor you, Lord. We need you to even do what you've called us to do. But Lord, you promise to provide what we need as we look to you, and just own up to the fact that on our own we can't. So help our brother Daniel and his desire, Lord, for that. Brother David Ortega, Lord, no updates that you've given to me, but just loving our brother and praying you'd bless him and encourage him and get him back to us soon, Lord. And of course, Chuck, that Russ brought up, Lord, asking you to heal up that brother as well, get him in and out of that hospital soon. And so, Father, thanks for these. And oh Lord, too, I want to lift up Todd's dad, Reg, and just praying, Lord, for him to find encouragement in you, Lord, not in the strengths that you've given him, but in the one who gives strength, Lord, that he might look to you for that, for his strength and comfort after the loss of his wife. And and Lord, even that he might join us and the fellowship of the bros here. Just the realness of these men of God, my brothers. No pretension, just who we are by your grace, Lord. So looking forward to that day as well. Looking forward to what you're going to do tonight, Lord. So please, please have your way in us and through us in Jesus' name. Amen. Hopefully it didn't bite off too much that we can chew between now and the time. It's a little dark yet here, but let's see how it goes. As born again men, as the Bible refers to you as born again, regenerated, would be another description of the same thing. Born from above, as well. When that happens, the spirit part of you, because you are you're made up not just of your body, but you have your mind, your soul and all, but you have a spirit, that part of you that makes you unique as creation, unique, and that part of you can commune with God, worships God. It's a part of you that's dead until you're born again, and that comes alive. And when that's the case, ideally, the spirit part of you is the dominant force in your life, right? No longer your body, which is the way it was before we were born again. It's like, hey, what do I want to eat? What do I want to do? What are my cravings? What are my bodily appetites telling me I should do? And that part of us, we also refer to as our flesh. That's just our natural, it's the natural man, actually. That's how Paul described it. It's the natural man. We saw that in the last chapter. We're led by human nature, natural. And those drives are human drives. But ideally, no more. Ideally, no more. Those would be the things that would lead us, that would dominate us, that would drive us. And when you and I are living in a way where our spirit, that part of us that can commune with God, when we are doing that, when we're communing with the Holy Spirit, Paul would refer to us at that point as the spiritual man, right? And so he talked about that as well in what we call chapter 2. Obviously, he didn't write it with those chapters, but that's what we had last week. So we talked about a little bit about that. The spiritual man, the natural man, Paul, again, making the distinction between the two. So again, the guy before he's born again and the guy that he's born again is the spiritual man. And then born again and in communing with the Lord. Then Paul introduces in tonight's study, or as his letter goes on, a third category, still a believer, but a third category called the carnal man. And so we read together, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ." Excuse me, carnal. So carnal just meaning flesh, right? You know the word carnal, you know the word carne asada. It's the same thing. Actually, it's the same root word. It's meat. And it's the flesh, and so Paul is saying that I've got to talk to you at this level right now, church at Corinth, and anyone else at any point in time through the history of the church that this is applicable to, because there are those times when you think, sadly, and behave, sadly, as the natural man, right? But you're saved, but from the outside, it's not real apparent. And it's not like there's no choice to it, as is the case before you're saved. There is no choice. That's just who you are. Your life is in the natural. It's just human nature, and you do what comes naturally. The problem is that that's not necessarily good. So when you allow the dominant force in your life to be the things that appeal to your flesh, the natural desires, but that's what guides you, it becomes problematic, you know. And obviously those drives have their place, but they shouldn't be leading us, directing us, orchestrating our lives. So whether it's something as seemingly benign as hunger for food, but maybe it's hunger for recognition. So that somebody would think you're spiritually deep. And so Paul would say, that's carnal. That's not being spiritual. I want people to think of me as a very deep, spiritually deep man. And that's not good. But I want recognition. I hunger for that. That's that's carnal. Hunger to be right. Well, I'm in the right side of things. And Paul referred to that. Matter of fact, in the beginning, the division that came with people kind of almost choosing sides on who was their favorite preacher. And to the point of division, and it's the first thing that Paul addressed in this letter, so it's obviously a big deal. But you remember when he talked about those that would say in the church in Corinth, "Well, I'm of Apollos. That's who I follow. I'm in that group." And then others, "Well, I'm of Paul," and who founded the church. And then others, "Well, I'm of Peter," because he's one of the 12, and so that makes me I'm pretty mature. And then, as we talked about in chapter one, then you have the hyper spiritual, quote unquote, who say, "Well, brothers, I don't follow any man. I'm of Jesus." But it's a very pride-filled kind of attitude, and all of which, again, Paul says is not good. It's carnal, and he likens this as if we are like baby Christians, spiritual babes, as he says right there at the end of verse one, babes in Christ. So saved, but as time goes on, no growth, stunted growth, which is really a sad thing, right? When you see a baby, whether it's your own or a nephew or a niece or a neighbor's child, And they're 1 year old and they do the things they do as a 1 year old. It's cute. I mean, it's just, even if it's not your kid or not even a relative, it's just, man, they're cute. A 1 year old baby is cute. But when that child has grown and maybe becomes 5 or 6, but does the same things, acts the same way, behaves the same way as when that child was 1, it's not cute. It's kind of sad. And so Paul says, I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it. And even now you're still not able. That's sad. And so when your fleshly desire, as was the case with most in Corinth, for others to esteem you as deeply spiritual. We're pretty deep here. This is Corinth. Yeah, I mean, come on, we're in Greece. You're actually like a baby who just doesn't even know what to do with, yet alone not able to handle a solid food. Just a baby can't do that. When you have a little child, whether it's being nursed or not, it's just milk. It's the liquid diet of milk. Whether it's formula or milk or breast milk, it's just that. And then there's that progression, right? There's the smashed bananas. You take the bananas and smash them, and then you get a little solid food there. And then maybe peas, I guess, is probably what's next, right? They're easy to cook and smash or buy in the Gerber's jar. And then chicken and all that stuff that smelled and tasted hideous, but it's solid food, and there's that progression. But because this group, and it's certainly not unique to Corinth. These things are written because they're common to the church for time immemorial, really. They thought they were mature, and their pride got in the way. And so when I feed my fleshly desires, it's going to affect me spiritually. It's just the reality of it. And so, you know, if tonight, after having eaten what I've eaten, I think, you know what, I'm going to go home and I'm going to have an apple tonight. I mean, I'm focused. I'm going to do that. But if I get home and then, you know, open the garage and walk into the kitchen and, homemade chocolate chip cookies. I mean, the oven's still hot. And then, so I'm just going to have one. And of course, yeah, right. Then that means two, which is three. And then, of course, you double that and there's six. And then at that point, it's like an apple, even if you're hungry, it's like, it doesn't sound good. It doesn't sound appealing, right? Just that, you know, after you've eaten six homemade cookies and all the sugar and sweet, and it's good, I love it. But an apple is kind of the last thing you want. It just doesn't even sound, I don't want that. And so that's what happens in the spiritual realm. Be like if, you know, somebody, which I did get at Christmas, somebody gave us a Fleming's Steakhouse gift card, which probably wouldn't go there otherwise without the gift card. But it's good steak. It's really, really good steak. I mean, the kind of steak you'd almost cut with a fork if you get the right cut and prepared the right way. But, you know, if I, on the way there, before I go pick up my wife, I stop at McDonald's and, you know, do the dollar menu and get, you know, four of the dollar burgers or something, I'm just not able to eat the good stuff. I can't do it. And I miss out. And so in the spiritual realm, you lose that appetite for the word because it's been junk that's you've taken in. So the pursuit of carnal appetites, it hindered them. It hindered the church in Corinth. It didn't unsave them, but it hurt them. It hurt them in the present, in the time that they lived in this side of heaven, but it even affects their future, which we'll get to in some later verses. But let's look at some of the symptoms of this carnality in verse 3. Verse 3, "For you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men?" I mean, like the natural man, that's what you're acting like. It shouldn't be. And it's a kind of thing where you wish that it wasn't common amongst God's people, but it is. And it can display itself in a variety of ways, or, you know, you're talking about, well, you know, this church, you know, down the road, you know, they don't do verse by verse like we do. And so that really is just another form of, well, I'm of Apollos, you know, and I'm of Paul. And you know, that church isn't the same since, you know, their pastor retired. And that kind of mindset, or our church is this. And it was thinking today, it kind of reminded me of sports talk radio. There's always the ongoing, and there always will be, about who is, you know, the GOAT, who's the greatest of all time in any particular sport, right? That, I mean, that's always the topic of the day, or at least of the week or the month, it always comes up, you know. And so if it's in basketball, it's, well, MJ, you know, Michael Jordan, he was the greatest. And then you get somebody else calling, well, you know, I don't know. I mean, that was in his era, but I think Kobe, and I'm of Kobe. And then somebody says, well, I'm of Magic Johnson. And then somebody calls, well, I'm of Jerry West, because his icon is still the icon on the NBA logo. And so it's the kind of thing where I expect that. I'm not surprised when I hear that on sports talk radio, but it's sad when it's amongst us as God's people, as believers. Paul goes on, verse 4, "For one of you says, well, I'm of Paul, and another, I'm of Apollos. When you say that, are you not carnal? Are you not carnal?" And the answer, obviously, to that is yes. So the symptoms he's described And they're not only problematic, but they really ultimately they don't even make any sense. And so he goes on in verse 5, says, well, then who's Paul then? And who's Apollos? But servants, ministers, they're just servants through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one. And so who are they? They're just, Paul was saying, myself, I am, and Apollos, he is. Just a servant, just a tool, just an implement in the Lord's hand. And it doesn't even make sense. That's the way he's asking that question. It's like, what do you think? What are you thinking? It's just so illogical to make a big deal that way. It's like, I've seen pictures. I don't even know where they're at on the construction, because I know it got stymied because of COVID, but the pictures I've seen, architectural drawings of the new stadium where the Rams and the Chargers will play someday, maybe. It's pretty cool looking, right? I mean, most stadiums, you know, it's just like, yeah, you know, there it is. I mean, you don't drive in the 57 and look at Angel Stadium, unless you're a hardcore fan like Dave. But you don't look at the edifice, you don't look at the building necessarily and go, man, that's stunning. It's like, yeah, it's cool. You know, it's big and maybe the grounds are cool inside, right? But this new stadium of the Rams, I mean, it's pretty cool. I mean, you would look at that and go, man, that's, I don't even know what they do there if you didn't even know about football. But you think, man, that's something must be cool happening there. That's an amazing building. But nobody's going to go up to that building and say, oh, man, they must have had the greatest cement trucks ever. Because look at this building. Or the forklifts must have been, that's what made this happen. No, it's ludicrous. But that's Paul's point. For you to say that, it's just, come on, who then is Paul? Who then is Apollos? But they're just servants through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one. That's the bottom line. Different tools. With different jobs, important, distinct, but certainly it's the Lord. They're tools, they're implements in the Lord's hands. Verse 6, I planted, Paul said. Apollos, he watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but it's God who gives the increase. So just that same kind of thinking that, It's the Lord's doing. All of us in this courtyard, we have different roles, different gifts, different directions from the Lord from time to time of what he's wanting to do. And I mean, you could end up leading your neighbor to Christ and somebody else befriends them and disciples them. And that's okay, but it's God that's behind it all. Beginning of verse 8, now he who plants and he who waters are one. It's the same objective. It's the same God. It's him. So Paul and Apollos, by the way, they weren't divided. They weren't competing each other. Well, you know, you may have planted, but I watered. No, it was the people that created that kind of division. So they were just doing what God, excuse me, laid before them to do. Different tasks, but the same potential rewards. At the end of verse 8, he says, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. So he's going to kind of segue, still staying on topic, but tie this into how rewards work for the believer as well. And letting us know just by what he's talking about here, that heavenly rewards, they're not based on the job description. And they're not even based on, for that matter, the apparent results. Of whether, you know, a church got planted or not. The heavenly rewards that God graces us with, nothing to do with salvation, by the way, but those heavenly rewards, they're based on two factors, just two factors. Faithfulness is one of them. Faithfulness to the task. It's not about the scope of the task, the size of the task, but just faithfulness to it. And so you can have somebody, that's a Sunday school teacher in a very small little church, maybe just a little country church, 100 people. And that Sunday school teacher
Sunday school of little kids can end up with more rewards in heaven than Billy Graham. And you think, well, that just can't be, because, you know, Billy Graham, I mean, he's, you know, he's spoken to millions and he's led, you know, 100,000 people to Christ over the decades before he passed. And all those things are true. The Lord used him to do that, but his rewards in heaven are not based on the scope of what God had him do or the apparent results of that either. It's about faithfulness. That's first, is the faithfulness to the task that's given by the Lord. And so for Paul, you know, you can look at some of the churches and the church plants, and we've looked at some of this stuff because we've gone through Acts together, and we studied Galatians and Thessalonians. And if you look at some of those churches, or even Corinth for that matter, I mean, we'll get to it later in our study, but not tonight, but you find out in their communion gatherings and their potlucks and stuff, people were coming to the table drunk. And so, hey, Paul, that's a great church you planted. Or Galatia, the churches in the region of Galatia, where you had, you know, Gentiles circumcising themselves. They thought, well, that's what we got to do, man. I mean, we got to really be saved. So they did that. Or the Thessalonians. You know, Paul talked to him about end time stuff, and you got people quitting their jobs. Oh, Jesus is coming back. I think, Paul, what kind of mess did you create in those three areas? And Paul was faithful to the Lord for what he was supposed to do. He wasn't responsible, cared about, was faithful to try to correct those things. But what the people responded with, that has nothing to do with his heavenly rewards. For verse 9, we are God's fellow workers. We're God's fellow workers, which is pretty amazing. And he's speaking, obviously, in the immediate context, of himself and Apollos, but of all of us as believers. We're God's co-workers, God's co-laborers, which is pretty crazy to me to think anybody, for that matter, could be a co-laborer with God and working together with God, you know, and yet that's what the Bible says. I believe it. It's crazy, but it's true. And you've certainly heard numerous analogies on this point. We all think of one that just drives home to our own personal lives. For me, when I think of it, it's just, I think of my dad, who's long past in heaven, but he was a master mechanic. He was a mechanic in World War II on planes after he busted out an eardrum, and that's what got him to just pursue mechanics. And so there'd be those times when I was a kid, he'd say, hey, you know, Alan, do you want to help me work on the car? You know, I'm going to set the points. Back in the day when you change your points and condensers and gap the spark plugs and, you know, changing the plugs. And at the time, I didn't, you know, think much of it. But, you know, in hindsight, you look back and you think, what a joke. You know, something that he could do in 10 minutes, it became a, you know, an hour and 10-minute job, you know, just to replace 8 spark plugs and set, you know, a set of points and condenser. Because he wanted me to do it with him. That's why. So I co-labored with my dad. I helped my dad. But yeah, from his perspective, no. But, you know, anyway, that was his heart as a dad. So interesting metaphor here. You are, the end of verse 9, you're God's field. Interesting. You're God's building. Right? So you're God's field. He plants and nurtures you. We're God's building. He's not only the landscape architect, he's the building architect and the provider of the materials and the workers. And so to be part of anything he's doing is solely because he's gracious. And verse 10, Paul says, so according to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I've laid foundation and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. So obviously the foundation, the only foundation to build a life upon as a believer is Jesus Christ, right? And Jesus alone as Lord and Savior, not Jesus in this and Jesus in that, Jesus in whatever, prosperity or health or your performance as a servant of God. Because if you build it on that and those things fail, then that's your foundation, and you build your walk on that, and it's not very stable, right? So if you're the foundation of your life is built on something other than Jesus. As I said, if it's built on, well, you know, Jesus and my prosperity, well, I mean, there's nothing wrong with prosperity, and God blesses from time to time with people, and that's great. But if that's a foundation of your journey, your relationship with God, and something fails, then that's a weak foundation. So you just build your life solely on your relationship with Jesus. For verse 11, no other foundation can be can anyone lay other than which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, verse 12, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear for the day. We'll talk about the day in a moment. We'll declare it because it'll be revealed by fire. And the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. Now, if anyone's work, which he's built on it, he's built his life on, he'll receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, stuff like wood, hay, and stubble, making a building with that it'll suffer loss. He will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as through fire. So when you and I live our lives in a grateful response to what Jesus has done, that's the right motive, right? And by the way, the motive is key. I talked to you about faithfulness is key to your rewards. Motive is the other key, but it's the right motive when it's in a response, a grateful response, and not like I got to do this, but a grateful response is I get to do this for the Lord and what he's done for me. How could I not? In anything in life, whatever it is you're doing, and your job, your relationships. And so that's the right motive as opposed to doing something to draw attention to yourself instead of Jesus, doing something to find fulfillment and stuff as opposed to Jesus, doing everything as unto the Lord, like Paul said in Colossians, whatever you do, doesn't matter what you're doing. You know, you're digging pipe for sprinklers, do it as unto the Lord, faithfully and with the right motive. So faithfulness is really, in many ways, just a part of stewardship. And just stewarding grace, right? Being a good steward of God's grace. So those are the basis for the heaven rewards. So motive is the why, is why you do something, right? Remember when Jesus and the Gospels would talk about, you know, the Pharisees, who were pretty good at least ostensibly on the outside. These guys give, man. And you know when they give because they would announce it. Oh, they're giving a gift, you know, to the temple or whatever. But Jesus said that they give to be seen. That's different. There's a problem there. If they give so that they're seen, there's a problem. And then Jesus made the distinction, which totally blew the disciples away, about the widow who gave the mite. You refer to the widow's mite. So think of something as in terms of the lowest currency, a penny for us. And Jesus to say one penny is more than $1,000, yeah, from heaven's perspective, it is. This is the right motive. And she was just being faithful with what she had. And so that's how the Lord looks at it. And then in verse 13, he mentioned, as we just read that, about fire. It's revealed by fire. It's not about, you know, some say, well, yeah, that's purgatory. It's not about, there's purgatory. There's nothing in the Bible about that. I don't need to be purified before I can finally enter into heaven. Jesus made that possible. But Paul talked about the day. He said the day will declare it. What Paul is talking about there, and he develops it more in his next letter, because it's part of the context of what we're looking at tonight, he's referring to the day when you and I will stand before what Paul referred to in the Greek culture and the Roman culture carried through to that. A judgment seat. You read about it in Acts, where Paul had to appear before a governor, and the governor, you know, stood before, or the mayor, the proconsul, whatever government official Paul he was often having to stand before. It would be at the Bema seat, the judgment seat. It would be also the same spot that that official would stand maybe if there's some kind of games, you know, some kind of sporting games, whether it's a wrestling match or a race or whatever, same place. So it'd be a place that the official who's in charge would grant awards for sports or to decide on a civil matter. And so Paul says a believer is before that judgment seat. He makes a very important distinction between that and what the Bible talks about as the great white throne judgment. And the Apostle John talks about that in Revelation. It's something totally different. It's 1,000 years later, for starters, and it's for unbelievers. But this is where it's determined what we've done as by fire, as if it really stands up, right? If the motives are right. Because you could say, well, man, I don't think anybody gave as much in Jesus' day as some of those Pharisees. Man, those guys were just dropping in big time bucks into the offering. Well, yeah, they were, but it's worth nothing unless it was with the right heart, the right motive, in other words. And they were faithful with what they had, right? So somebody has, you know, an income of $2 million a year, and they make this huge deal, like, oh, he just gave a gift of $10,000. Well, 10,000 percentage-wise isn't a whole lot of $2 million. So there's a faithfulness issue as well. But tried by fire. Here's interesting. This is a suggestion, not a declaration. But it's interesting to me that some have suggested that the testing by fire is fire will, is Paul said, the fire will test each one's work. Which of course, as I said, to reveal whether it's the right motive and right faithfulness is the eyes of Jesus, because the Bible refers to him in Revelation, this eyes ablaze with fire. And then, well, that's an interesting suggestion, you know, the possibility that just, you know, Jesus looking at me and reviewing, you know, my life, again, not to see whether I go to heaven, because he took care of that, but those rewards and just those eyes that he just knows the stuff I did that was the wrong motive, whether it's, you know, to be generous so people would say I'm generous, or whether it was a pure motive. And so could be. I don't know how he's going to do that, but I'm sure it's not going to be anything weird. Like, you're such a loser, Alan. I can't. You did nothing for the right motive, and you were terribly unfaithful. I don't think it'll be like that, but just the stuff that's real is real, and the stuff that's not. So nothing to do with salvation, everything to do with treasures in heaven. A big distinction, right? So the suffer loss that he talks about in the verses we just read, not loss of salvation, loss of rewards in heaven. And loss of blessing, too, this side of heaven, right? When you are faithful, when I am faithful, when you're a good steward, when I'm a good steward, there's sweet communion with the Lord when you do that, right? When you're doing something for the Lord and your heart's in the right place, man, it's sweet. And there's this real sense of communion with God. So I lose out on that, right? If I'm doing stuff, you know, to be seen, you lose out on it. And then, of course, the eternal rewards, which is absolutely stunning just to think about that. So, again, 2 Corinthians, Paul develops that a lot more. But we got to move on here. Verse 16, let's try to wrap this up. So, don't you know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you, right? Which is, Paul's saying, don't you know, because he's probably already taught him that, but by way of reminder and reminder to us. And here he's speaking collectively. You, when I say you, I'm speaking you in the plural, and that's what Paul's using here. Later he'll, I think in, I don't know, a couple chapters, he'll talk about individually, which is true as well. You individually are the temple of the Holy Spirit, but collectively, together with all our quirks and idiosyncrasies and shortcomings, we are the temple of God. That's amazing. That's how God sees us. That's grace. And I'm running out of light here. If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God's holy, which temple you are. So this would be much like, and you remember this from reading Acts or our study in Acts, but in when Saul of Tarsus, when he got saved on the road to Damascus, he was making his way towards Syria on that road, and Jesus spoke to him and said, Saul, why do you persecute me? Because Saul was on his way to go persecute Christians in Syria. And Jesus said, no, why do you persecute me? Well, Jesus had already died, risen, and he was in heaven. So it's like, why are you persecuting right now me? And because Jesus said that my bride, my church, that you do that to them, you do that to me. So that's how the Lord sees us. And you do something destructive to the Lord's bride, whether it's in words or deeds or attitude or whatever, it's not that it's unpardonable, but it's got some natural consequences. And because Jesus takes it personally. So all of which, and really all that Paul's just laid out here, in some ways you say, man, it's kind of contrary to how I would think. It's just different. This is not, it's not like the world's wisdom, and it's not. It's not like the ways of the world. And yet think these people, the Corinthians, because of where they're from, they look at themselves as kind of the benchmark, the epitome of wisdom, right? Because they would say, hey, come on. I mean, where are you from? You're from Egypt? You from the Middle East? You from Asia? You from Europe? You know, the other parts of Europe? You know, we are the people that gave you Aristotle and Socrates and Plato. That was us. Yeah, those that's our lineage. And yet the Lord would say, don't be deceived. Where is it? Verse 18. And let no one deceive himself. Is anyone among you, or if anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. Let him become a fool that he really may be wise. For the wisdom of this world, it's foolishness with God, for it's written, he catches the wise in their own craftiness. And again, and then quoting another passage in the Old Testament, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. They're futile. So thinking about this, I've got four grandsons, but the two young ones are twins, and they just turned six, so they're getting better at hide and seek. But it was like a year ago we'd play hide and go seek. Is that the game? Yeah, hide and go seek. And they love playing it, you know. And so they're small enough, you know. When you're a little kid, man, you can hide in those nooks and crannies. You can crawl in the kitchen cabinets. Like how do you get in there, right? So you just can't think, I'm not going to look in the kitchen cabinet. Somebody can hide in there, and they can. It's like they just kind of contort their bodies and they can do it. But the problem is, at age five, they'll do this. They'll be in there, this great hiding spot, and they'll go, Papa, you can't see me because I'm in the cabinet. I hid really well. Guys, listen, when you play this game, you got to be quiet. The whole point is I can't find you. That's how we do this. But they're thinking, we are so crafty. We are so good at this. You can't see us, Papa, because we're hiding really well. You don't even know that we're in the kitchen cabinet there by the oven. It's like, yeah, well, I do now. So, That's about the level of comparison that Paul would make here. So renounce that kind of folly, that kind of foolishness that would make you think that that's the world's wisdom. Be willing to be called a fool by the world, really, for that matter. And Paul will go on to say here in the next verse, be willing to forsake the quote-unquote glory of being considered wise by other men, to be the wise Greek, for example. Verse 21, therefore, let no one boast in men. And here's why. Here's why you shouldn't do that, because, and we'll finish up with here, these last few verses, because all things are yours. You don't have to come up with this folly of glory and our wisdom. You know, we're very wise people. You don't need to do that, because all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Peter or the world, life, death, things present, things to come. It's all yours, because you're Christ, and Christ is God's. So you and I and even the church at Corinth, they not only are amazingly co-laborers, again, which is just crazy still to me, with Christ, but co-heirs with Christ, not just co-laborers, but co-heirs. And that's grace. That's amazing grace. And Paul's desire, because it's the Lord's desire for them and for us, is that understanding that he would call us, it's grace that would call us his co-laborers and make us co-heirs with Christ. That that would affect us. It would affect our attitude. It would affect our behaviors, our perspective, our stewardship of our whole life this side of heaven. That's where the Lord wants to see that go. So, and it will. As you and I marvel at the grace of God, that he would use anyone, as you and I marvel of what the Lord has for us now in terms of just sweet communion with him, regardless of all the trials and the nonsense of the day, but still communion with him. And then what awaits us in heaven, that will affect. If we ponder that, it's not like, gee, I hope that affects. It will affect. It will affect your attitude, your perspective, your behavior, your stewardship. It will. But being mindful of those things, being the spiritual man. Again, that's not the guy that, well, I've studied and I know Greek and I know Hebrew. No, I know the Lord. I love the Lord. I want him to lead me. That's the spiritual man. And that's the man that that stands out, that doesn't just kind of look like every other guy, just like we were BC before Christ. Amen? Let's pray. Oh, Father, thank you for, thanks for wanting us to co-labor with you. Lord, thanks for the riches that are ours now and in the future. Lord, things that are far more valuable than stuff. Lord, not that stuff is bad in and of itself. You can use it and then you won't. You don't need it. We don't need it. But we need you, and we need to walk with you side by side, day by day, forever. And Lord, we want to do that. Lord, we want to stand out for the sake of you, Lord, knowing what you did to make us yours. So Lord, let the understanding of your grace be something that we just glory in, your grace, not what we've done or can do or that we could have been a contender, but what you've done in us, Lord. And then we will see just the very organic results of that, Lord, which is a life that honors you. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. Next week, chapter 4.
Set free my heart. Set free my soul. I don't want to be a prisoner no more. Unlock the door that holds me in. This is the day life begins.